Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the once again to the book of 2 Corinthians. Our scripture reading and our sermon this morning will be taken from chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. Hear God's word. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we pray that by your Spirit's power, your word would come alive in us. We pray that we would not be hearers of your word only, that we would not be like those who look into a mirror and walk away unchanged. Rather, we pray that we would, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord, and walk away transformed a little more into the image of into his image and likeness. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I am a lot newer to the DC scene than you all are, so correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding is that there are few things more certain to happen here in Washington than the promises that were made out on the campaign trail in the rest of the country, right? The only certainties in life are death, taxes, and campaign promises. Isn't that how it goes? Of course, I'm just joking. I may be from Kentucky, but I'm not quite that backwoods. In reality, I think we know that that campaign promises are to be taken with a decent-sized grain of salt. In the heat of campaigning, we understand our political leaders often get a bit carried away and promise more than they can reasonably expect to deliver. While in the business world, it may be best practice to overpromise and to underpromise and overdeliver, on the campaign trail, not so much. Well, despite their excesses, we still view campaign promises as a useful way to gauge a political leader's success. How much of what you said you were going to do did you actually do? 50%? Okay, not bad. 40%? Okay, we'll take it. 25%? Not gonna cut it. As diminished as our standards may be, we still understand that the degree to which a leader sticks to his word is an important gauge of his effectiveness and an important condition of our trust in his leadership. Well, as we've observed a couple of times already in our study of 2 Corinthians, one of Paul's major burdens in this letter is to defend his ministry from those in Corinth who were seeking to undermine or despise it. Chief among these criticisms, as we've seen, the criticisms of the so-called super apostles, is the suffering that seems to dog Paul wherever he goes. But throughout the letter, there are a number of other sort of secondary or tertiary criticisms that sort of crop up that Paul also seeks to address. As we saw earlier, the chief criticism Paul jumps into straight off from the start of the letter as he expresses his praise to God as the God of all comfort, who comforts him in all his suffering, and explains that in light of his union with Christ, his sufferings participate in Christ's, and thus Christ's comfort abounds in and through him. Then, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul issues the first of his boasts in the letter. As we saw, the boasting is a prominent theme throughout this letter. And here, Paul boasts. What does he boast in? Does he boast the way that the super apostles boast? No. He boasts that his conduct towards the Corinthians has not been marked by earthly wisdom, but that it has been shaped by the grace of God. He lives his life, he says, in light of the cruciform gift of God, not for the sake of outward appearances. So already we've seen a couple of underlying criticisms that Paul is working to uproot. And we come to a third here this morning. As you've probably observed already as we read the passage, Paul is responding here to one of these sort of secondary or tertiary criticisms in the letter. In this case, that his word is not altogether trustworthy. That especially when it comes to his travel plans, Paul is kind of flaky. Especially what he says about his travel plans, you have to take with a decent-sized grain of salt. Strikingly, Paul does not respond to this criticism as though it's inconsequential. He understands that attacks on his trustworthiness undermine two of the points of which he most needs to persuade the Corinthians. Number one, the depth of his love for them. And number two, the reliability of the gospel he preached to them. His trustworthiness is bound up with these things, and so he must defend himself against the charge. And so what begins in this paragraph as a paragraph about travel plans crescendos dramatically into a powerful declaration of the faithfulness of God, the reliability of the gospel, and the security of the Christian position. In a word, the message of this text is that the surety of the gospel's promises and its proclaimers is one and the same, Christ alone. The surety of the gospel's promises and its proclaimers is one and the same, Christ alone. This text unfolds in three parts. In verses 15 and 17, we see the change of Paul's plans. In verses 18 through 20, the surety of Paul's message. And then in verses 21 to 22, the security of the Christian position. The change of Paul's plans, the surety of Paul's message, the security of the Christian position. Number one, the change of Paul's plans. A few weeks ago, we spent a little bit of time considering the history of the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church. And you may recall that Paul, when he first visited Corinth, he stayed there for about a year and a half preaching the gospel. When he departs, he goes to Ephesus and then back to kind of home base in Antioch. And then he goes back to Ephesus, where he stays for 2 years ministering in the hall of Tyrannus. It's from Ephesus that he dispatches Titus to check in on the Corinthians. It's at Ephesus that he receives a couple of delegations from the Corinthian church as they bring him news and concerns about the goings-on at the church there. At the end, it's from Ephesus that he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, responding to some of these delegations and reports that he's received. At the end of 1 Corinthians, he outlines his travel plans. If you want, it's probably just a page over in your Bibles. You can see it in 1 Corinthians 16. There he says that he intends to come to them. He intends to come to them by way of Macedonia. And particularly, he says there that he intends to, he hopes to even spend the winter there. For he says, I do not want to see you just in passing. I want to spend some time with you. It's been a couple of years since he has seen them. And he doesn't want to just make a quick pop-in visit. He wants to stay and encourage them and strengthen them in their faith and deepen their understanding of the gospel that he proclaimed to them a couple of years ago. At some point, though, during his stay in Ephesus, Paul's plans begin to change. These altered plans are the ones we read about in 2 Corinthians 1, 15 to 17. Notice here that he says he intends to come to the Corinthians first, and then go to the Macedonians, and then back to Corinth. It's interesting here to note that back in 1 Corinthians 16, he was unsure if he was going to personally accompany the gift to the saints in Jerusalem. But here, there's no doubt about it. He is going back to Jerusalem with the collection for the saints there. So his plans have changed somewhat. And yet, the plans that Paul had stated in 1 Corinthians 16, and not really this plan either, neither of them really has come to fruition. Probably the plan that Paul gives here, he had communicated to the Corinthians at some point. And yet, in point of fact, what had happened was, after he received the bad report from Titus, he made a quick and what he calls painful visit to the Corinthians, right? He didn't stay for long at all, but he popped in and addressed the problem as best he could in a short amount of time, and then he went back to Ephesus. So rather than a long visit, he had made this short visit, and now he says he's writing this letter from Macedonia, so it's clear that in a sense he's kind of reverted to plan A. He's going to come to them by way of Macedonia rather than coming to them first. The super apostles and those loyal to them in Corinth were eager to leap on any chink in Paul's armor to undermine his influence to the Corinthian Christians. After 2 years and they haven't hardly seen him, they begin to say things like, "Who knows if Paul is ever really going to visit us again? He keeps saying he's going to do this, but it hasn't happened yet. If he really cared about you, he wouldn't have been away for so long. He's stringing you along with plans that don't ever materialize." Well, Paul responds to his response to these accusations begins in verse 18, and it really runs all the way down through 2:13. And this morning, we're really just going to look at part one of Paul's rebuttal, and then next week we'll look at part two. And as is often the case in 2 Corinthians, Paul his reply weaves in between defending himself personally on the merits and refuting the theological errors that the accusations against him portend. Before we delve into Paul's rebuttal in verse 18, notice a couple of other details here in verses 15 to 17. First, look in verse 15. It says, "I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace." What exactly does Paul mean by that? I think there are two keys to understanding this phrase. One is the context of the revised travel plan that Paul has just outlined here in verse 16. His revised itinerary put him visiting the Corinthians twice. So the word second in verse 15 is, I think, best understood as a reference to this two-part visit that he had planned. The other key to understanding the phrase is that the word grace is not always used in the narrowly theological way that we tend to use the word. But for instance, later in the letter, Paul is talking about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, and he says that the Macedonians begged us earnestly for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. And he urges Titus to complete among you, meaning the Corinthians, this act of grace. In both of these cases, the word grace means something more like gift, more generic, less specific, more generic, like gift or favor or kindness. So Paul is only telling the Corinthians that his revised itinerary had been designed with the intention of doubly favoring them. He wasn't not thinking of them. He was thinking of them principally. He was seeking to doubly encourage them and favor them. They were not out of his mind at all. But rather, he made each step of the way, his change in plans have been motivated not by self-concern, but by concern for them. Notice the second detail in verse 17. "Do I make my plans according to the flesh?" Paul asks, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. As in his other letters, the flesh plays an important role in 2 Corinthians. The word here is closely related to the word we came across last week, where Paul says, "I acted not by earthly wisdom," literally fleshly wisdom, "but by the grace of God." It appears in a similar context in chapter 10, where Paul says that his opponents in Corinth suspect him of walking according to the flesh. And to this he responds, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." Remember, all that is gold does not glitter. Paul is not operating with a this world only paradigm. He's not trapped in the look, touch, feel prison. But his adversaries in Corinth, by this very accusation, show that they are. They think that Paul runs around over-promising and under-delivering in order to lure people into his fold of influence, because that is exactly how they would behave. But Paul says, "No, that's not how I operate at all. I don't make and communicate my plans as an exercise in political gamesmanship. That's not me at all. You've got me all wrong." As I mentioned earlier, this misunderstanding of Paul's change of plans strikes at two vital points that he simply must overturn. Number one, the genuineness of his love for the Corinthians and the reliability of the message he proclaims. In verses 18 and 20, he takes up this latter concern. And then starting in verse 23, actually, through 2:13, he takes up the concern about his love for them. I don't know if any of you are roller coaster people, but if you're at all familiar with roller coasters, you'll know that old school roller coasters all tended to have a very similar beginning and predictable beginning, didn't they? The sort of slow click, 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 woo, you know, you get the idea. That's how they used to work. Nice, fun, but a little predictable after a while. But, you know, there's something to be said for the kind of slow and steady, you know, buildup of suspense. Well, back when I was in middle school and the sixth grade field trip to Cedar Point, if you guys know what that is, was coming up, the talk of the town was the Top Thrill Dragster, a roller coaster that launched its riders 420 feet up into the air right out of the chute by accelerating from 0 to 120 miles an hour in less than 4 seconds. This was a totally new type of roller coaster that nobody had ever seen before. Well, buckle up, because something like that is exactly what Paul does in verse 18. You think that we're talking about humdrum, boring travel itineraries, but we're not. You see, questioning Paul's credibility is not just personally hurtful to him. Far more importantly, it's theologically dangerous. To cast doubt on Paul's trustworthiness is to cast doubt on one of those appointed by the Lord Jesus to be the foundation of the Christian church. To conclude that Paul's words are unreliable is one step away from making shipwreck of the faith. And so Paul vaults straight out of travel plans and into a soaring theological affirmation of the trustworthiness of his gospel. Part one, a change of Paul's plans. Part two, the surety of Paul's message. Verse 18, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." Later on in verse 23, "I call God to witness against me." Whoa, you guys get this? You accuse Paul of unreliability, and he calls God to the witness stand. Attacks on the trustworthiness of his words constitute an attack on the faithfulness of God himself. You see, Paul has a clear-sighted grasp on the weightiness of his calling. This isn't some sort of ego trip that he's on. Far from it. Later in the letter, he'll say, "I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." I'm nothing, he says. This isn't about him per se, but it is about him, insofar as he has been uniquely commissioned by Christ and set apart for the gospel of God. He has such a firm conviction of the gospel revealed and entrusted to him that he can say to the Galatian church, "There is no other gospel than the one I preach to you. What I've got, the gospel I've got, is the only gospel that there is." So it is a deadly serious thing for the Corinthians to be enamored by the siren song of the super apostles and to doubt the credibility of Paul. Notice that Notice how he shifts the focus on what kinds of speech he's talking about in verses 18 and 19. He's no longer narrowly talking about travel plans, but he says, our word to you. Whose word? It's the word, verse 19, of Silvanus, which is just the Latinized version of Silas, if you were wondering, but of Silvanus and Timothy and me. We were the ones on my second missionary journey who first brought the gospel to you. That's the word I'm talking about. He's not calling God to the stand over the consistency of his travel plans, but over the integrity of his character and the trustworthiness of his words. And when it comes to the gospel that Paul preaches, God himself is the one concerned, because the words of the gospel Paul preaches share an identity with the words of God himself. A few weeks ago at the installation service, I thought my former pastor Eric did a marvelous job of reminding us of the extraordinariness of the ordinary means of grace. If you were there, you may recall he appealed to the little vignette in Acts about the raising of Eutychus. And on either side of this resurrection of a man fallen from the dead, what is Paul doing? He's ministering the word. He's breaking bread with God's people. Word and sacrament, his point was, is that word and sacrament are greater in the mind of Paul even than a miracle. The miracle is not the main thing for Paul, but the word and the sacrament. And our theology of the preaching of the word ought to remind us of this. I am no apostle, far from it, but we believe that whenever this book is faithfully preached, the words of God resound from it. And they are not just one perspective among many. They are not a nice supplement to be included alongside other purveyors of life advice. His words are life, and there is no life without them. Always remember the extraordinariness of these ordinary means. And in the regular use of them, don't get lulled into sleep. But come expecting to hear the word of God and to be changed. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. It's not often in Paul's letters that he uses this full-orbed title for Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He intends to make a big claim, a comprehensive claim here in these verses. And so he's going to use the comprehensive title of Christ to make it. The Son of God, what does that mean in the context of Scripture? Well, it means a number of things. In the very first place, Adam is called in Luke's gospel a son of God. He was created in the image and likeness of God. He is God's son. And what happens to him? He fails, and he's driven out of the garden. Israel, when Israel is in Egypt, God says, out of Egypt I called my son. Israel is God's son. And what happens to Israel? She fails, and she gets sent into exile. David, you are my anointed son. Today I've begotten you. One of your sons will always sit on my throne. And what happens to David's throne? It ends in the Old Testament in ruins. You see, Jesus is the Son of God. He picks up where all the rest of the sons of God have failed. And he brings the story to its rightful end as they never could. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus. His name, he shares a name with Joshua, the successor to Moses. He is the true and greater successor to Moses, the prophet like Moses to whom God's people must principally hearken. Joshua, the name means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Jesus himself is the salvation of Yahweh in human form. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the anointed priest king in the line of Melchizedek, to whom Abraham once showed homage. You see, he is all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. He is Son of God and Son of Man. Every facet of the history of the Old Testament is brought together and fulfilled in him. They were all crying out for him to come and bring them to their rightful close. It's passages like this in the Bible that stand behind the quote in your bulletin from our confession of faith that I put there for you. It says this: although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed, being yesterday and today the same forever. Do you see what that quote is saying? It's Christ all along. It's Christ on every page. As many as are the promises of God, as many as are the ministrations of the covenant, they're all pointing to him. Whatever the promise, to whomever it's addressed, they are yes in Christ and only in Christ. We read Psalm 77 earlier in our service. Like many of the Psalms in Book 3 of the Psalter, I think that Psalm 77 likely has the exile in view. And I love how poignantly the questions in that psalm are phrased. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? That is the question of the Old Testament. Is our sin greater than God's grace? Are we so lost that we cannot be found? And the answer, apart from Christ, is yes, we are. Oh, friends, hear the word of the gospel this morning. If all of God's promises are yes in Christ, that means that they are no in you. Left to yourself, God would, quote-unquote, forget to be gracious. He would shut up his compassion in anger, and he would be right to do it. But praise God, he has not left you by yourself, because there is a yes for every single one of God's promises, and it is found in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins? Yes. Fellowship with God? Yes. Resurrection from the dead? Yes. Perfection in holiness? Yes. Life without end? Yes. Fullness of joy forevermore? Yes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved now and forever. In him is always yes. Yes, even when you struggle. Yes, even when you doubt. Yes, even when you fail. In him, every promise is always yes. Christ alone is our surety before the Father. And he alone is our plea back to the Father. If God's grace comes to us in Christ, then our thanks and our amen likewise flow back to God in Christ. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 20. It is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Part one was the change of Paul's plans. Part two, the surety of Paul's message. And then part three, and sort of flowing right out of this, it's the security of the Christian position. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Notice how he then here pulls the Corinthians in on it. I'm not just talking about me anymore. This is the gospel you believed. Insofar as you have any hope and security and standing, it's in Christ and in him alone. It's in the words of the gospel I preach to you. How can you trust me for the greater thing? And not trust me and my heart and my character in the lesser thing. That's what Paul's doing here. It's through him that it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Together, he has anointed us. I love sort of the play on words here. Christ is the anointed one, and in Christ, the anointing that poured out on Christ spills over, and it spills over onto us. This image of anointing is particularly in Luke and Acts associated with the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly where Paul goes in verse 22. He has not only established us, made us firm in Christ and anointed us, he's put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This seal language speaks of sort of both simultaneously protection and authentication. If you wanted to send an official message, it needed to have a seal, and it needed to be kept closed until the proper person was there to break and open the seal. A message being sealed spoke to its veracity, the veracity of its source. It spoke to its authenticity. And likewise, the ministry of the Spirit is to stamp Christ on us so that we bear the authentic, genuine mark of the only beloved of the Father. Not only our seal, but also our guarantee, a repeated description that Paul gives throughout his letters of the Spirit in Ephesians 1, specifying the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The guarantee, the down payment, the little bit snuck in ahead of time that we get in advance. The theologian Gerhardus Voss said this. He said, "The Spirit's proper sphere is the future eon. From thence he projects himself into the present and becomes a prophecy of himself in his eschatological operations." That's a mouthful. But what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit properly belongs to the new creation, to the restoration of all things. And he is now, I love that, a prophecy of himself in our midst, bearing witness to the world that he's going to make and in which his influence will be all pervasive, even here in the midst of this earth. He is the security of our position. If God has given us a little bit of it now, it's the same in kind there. We've already got a little bit of where we're headed for. And that fills us with tremendous assurance and hope. The surety of the gospel's promises and its proclaimers is one and the same. It's Christ alone. The gospel is sure because Christ is the yes of the Father, because in him all of God's promises find their yes and amen. And we have surety, security, because of him, because of our union with him, because God has established us into him and given us his own Holy Spirit to hold us fast and to give us a down payment of our eternal communion with him ahead of schedule. There's a fabulous quote from John Calvin, sort of at the end of his exposition of the Apostles' Creed and his Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's lengthy, so try to stick with me, but I think it's worth reading in full. He says this: "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom in his entrance into heaven, if protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given to him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Christ, Let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that before the throne our surety stands. We thank you that the gospel is sure and certain because all your promises are yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, O Holy Spirit, for being to us even now a seal and a deposit of the inheritance you've prepared for us. Grant us always sure and constant faith in your great promises and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.